Let me read in Korean first. 히브리서 12장 25절로 29장 말씀입니다. 여러분은 말씀하시는 분을 거역하지 않도록 조심하십시오. 그 사람들이 땅에서 경고하는 사람을 거역하였을 때 그 벌을 피할 수 없었거든. 하물며 우리가 하늘로부터 경고하시는 분을 배척하면 더욱더 피할 길이 없지 않겠습니까? 그때에는 그의 음성이 땅을 뒤흔들었지만 이번에는 그가 약속하시기를 내가 한 번 더 땅뿐만 아니라 하늘까지도 흔들겠다 하셨습니다. 이 한 번 더라는 말은 흔들리는 것들, 곧 피조물들을 없애버린다는 뜻입니다. 그렇게 하는 것은 흔들리지 않는 것들이 남아있게 하려 하시는 것입니다. 그러므로 우리는 흔들리지 않는 나라를 받으니 감사드립시다. 그리하여 경건함과 두려움으로 하나님이 기뻐하시도록 그를 섬깁시다. 우리 하나님은 태워 없애는 불이십니다.
See to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we, if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. His voice shook the earth at the time, but now he has promised. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This expression, yet once more, indicates the removal of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what is not shaken might remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. By it, we may serve God acceptably with the reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. This is the word of the Lord.
Wow, this is amazing. It's so cool to be back to a season of church life where you can be known. And what's great about this kind of season is that you're in a new thing that God is doing, and I hope you are excited about that. I hope you have some anticipation for what God will do in this next season of our church life. For those of you who were with us a few years ago, it's going to feel like, I remember this, I remember these days. And for those of you who are new, welcome to something that's pretty amazing to watch God do some pretty cool things. And so as we as a church, as this location, Imprint Church, as we journey in the future together, we invite you to get involved with what God is doing here in a significant way. And however that looks for you, serving, telling to people about your faith, talking about the movement of God amongst your church and amongst your church family, however that looks for you, I pray that you would embrace that and it would be part of your new season of church life as well. And so, we're called for this right now and for this season, and we should be thankful, which is the end of my sermon I'll get to in just a few minutes. All of Hebrews 12 is a calling for Christians to run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. I said this last week as well. This is our whole goal. This is the context. Everything follows from that. And part of that, our preacher has already called us to lay aside hindrances that so easily drag us down, sins that cling to us so closely. And we're given new perspective about suffering as well in trials. And we are to say that these things are that God's disciplining us. And as I argued last week, yes, indeed, loving us and training us so that we can share in his holiness and bear fruit in our lives. And it's true that God works through those trials in our lives to help us be transformed into his image so that we can keep going. Well, today we are given more detailed examples for us to kind of ponder of how to live as followers of Jesus. And as a matter of fact, chapter 12 is kind of getting to the conclusion of the sermon where he starts bringing it home and making application points for us. I've said before that I think Hebrews is actually a sermon, which I will still argue that. But these verses that we're hearing today chain together moral imperatives to paint us a picture of faithful running the race of a person who stays the course of following Jesus to the very end. And so in these verses, the author paints us a picture to help us be people who will do that and not burn out or not fail out or not self-destruct in our lives in Christ. And the big theme of today's passage, I'll give it to you right up front so you know what we're talking about, is this. It's all about whether we are going to be people who reject or receive the grace of God. Are you going to be a person who rejects or receives the grace of God? These specific words show up in what we just heard read in verses 25 through 29. And it's all proven by our attitudes and actions, and we'll see that in play today. And I'll actually be covering Hebrews 12, verses 14 through 29, but we didn't have time to read them all. So we'll journey through those, and I will read those as we get to those. But let's journey through that together. I am guessing that when I say receive or reject the grace of God, that many of you go to the moment of regeneration. I think you probably do that. What do I mean by that? Regeneration is that supernatural work of the Holy Spirit where individuals, people like you and me, move from death to life. When God sovereignly acknowledges a person's repentance and belief in the gospel, when we are, to use biblical language, born again and become part of the family of God. And we know that when people repent and believe, it means they believe that Jesus died for their sins and they want to let Jesus be the Lord of their lives. And it is not wrong to think of receiving the grace of God in such terms. But what if I tell you that regeneration is just part of receiving the grace of God, albeit a really important part, I would argue. But a big thing that we need to actually grasp today in this passage is that we need to continually receive the grace of God in order to run the race with endurance. And if we don't, I would argue that we're actually rejecting the grace of God, and we don't want to be that type of person. So we can't just receive it once and then move on. We receive it and should receive it daily, hourly, minute by minute. You get it. You know what I'm talking about. In other words, grace is more than unmerited favor. Now, it's not less than that in any way, shape, or form, but it's just the tip of the iceberg. In fact, the same grace that saved us is also the same grace that should empower us to be who God called us to be. And this is the thing that we wrestle with today. This is why the passage that we're covering today gives us so many contrasts, and you'll see those in just a moment here, because it ultimately contrasts a person who either continually receives or rejects the grace of God. And how you see this in this passage, let me outline it for you as well. If I gave you the big idea, here's the outline. It shows us in two ways of living, is what we see there, and that's Hebrews 12, 14 through 17. Two mountains to learn from, is what I will argue. That's Hebrews 12, 18 through 24. And ends with a really compelling invitation that we heard read this morning. That's where we're going this morning, and I hope you can follow along with me. In the two ways of living section, it shows up in verses 14 through 17. Hopefully you have your Bibles. If not, we have the words on the screen where it says this word, where the preacher tells us this. Pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. Make sure that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble and defiling many. And make sure that there isn't any immoral or irreverent person like Esau, who sold his birthright in exchange for a single meal. For you know that later, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought it with tears because he didn't find any opportunity for repentance. That's how the author starts out in this little section. What are the two ways of living that we see here? Well, we see it in contrast. If you didn't see them, let me point it out to you. You've got pursuing peace versus, well, not pursuing peace. You've got pursuing holiness versus not pursuing holiness. You've got missing the grace of God versus not missing out on God's grace. You've got bitterness, and yes, you guessed it, not being bitter. And then you've got this other section of being immoral like Esau or not being immoral like Esau was. And finally, receiving the blessing of God versus not receiving God's blessing. This contrast is all throughout these first three verses, and there's a lot here. And I mean, we could talk about these for hours upon hours. I promise I won't today. But since the big idea is not rejecting, but rather receiving the grace of God, I think a way we could think through this categorically is to help us understand the question of what are you receiving versus what are you rejecting in these contrasts. Let's start by noting that a person who continually receives God's grace, the call to pursuing peace is actually a Christian imperative. You have to do that. As a follower of Jesus who is continually receiving the grace of God, you are called to pursue peace. And we take this seriously because it's really serious. It even says here, more intensely, it says with everyone and not just the people you disagree or agree with, which is horrible in my mind. Is it horrible in your mind? For me. And if anything requires continually receiving God's grace, it has to be this one, pursuing peace with everyone. Come on, Lord, are you serious? Like you can't be serious with this. You know, we live in a time where if you disagree with someone, they become your enemy. You've seen this as well. It's incredible that public discourse and disagreement has become character assassination and choosing sides over the last few years. I've seen it more than ever. Last fall, I read a great book called The Coddling of the American Mind. Some of you may have seen this by Jonathan Haidt and Greg Lukianoff. In this book, they discuss some pretty interesting things. They discuss three underlying untruths that they have found woven into the ways that we think, how we interpret and react when faced with uncomfortable situations in life or opposing viewpoints. And if you have read this, you know what I'm talking about. Well, let me give you the untruths really quick. Number one, they say is, what doesn't kill you makes you weaker. They say that's an untruth, and that's, we talk about fragility in that one, which is a really loaded term in our culture. You have to read this book. It's pretty good. Number two, always trust your feelings. That's the other untruth we live by. We talk about emotional reasoning. And finally, number three, the other untruth that we live by is that life is a battle between good people and evil people. That's their idea, and they say it's an us versus them. Now, before you get too far, this is not a Christian book. It's super convicting as you read it, because you place yourself in this, because I was thinking to myself, oh, I wish other people would read this all the time, right? And then I find myself in the middle of this thing thinking, oh, this just defines my life. Even if I think I'm morally superior in some ways, that I would never fall into these traps, I've found myself falling under these traps sometimes, especially the last one, that life is a battle between good people and evil people. Because I was thinking, I must be the good person. Everyone who disagrees with me must be the evil person. Am I alone in that? I don't think I am. What's amazing is all three principles are good to consider, but that last one hits home, and it should with Christians, that life is a battle between fighting good and evil people. Actually, life is a spiritual battle. We're fighting evil spiritual powers of darkness, is what the scriptures tell us, and we're not fighting against evil people. That's not our goal. In fact, if you're always fighting a battle and you see the other side as your enemy, it's nearly impossible to pursue peace in this life, especially with everyone, not just with people you agree with. And it becomes this convicting idea, like, how do I, as a person, learn to pursue peace, but even disagree in a good way? If someone is indeed need to be trained or brought up or helped or something like that, or not following what the scripture says, how do you live in a pursuing of peace mindset instead of just thinking they are the enemy? With this said, I mean, you got to notice in verse 14, it does not say achieve peace with everyone, right? It doesn't see that at all. It says we are to pursue it. And the opposite of pursuing peace is not having perfect peace. It's not trying to have peace with others. It's not making an effort, if you will, that we may not be able to achieve perfect peace, but Christ's people are those who strive for it and want to see it happen. The exhortation actually reminds me of Paul's words to the Roman Christians, where he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone, in Romans 12, verse 18. Seeking peace with everyone is part of the path that the author encourages us to walk on if we are receiving God's grace daily. Now notice, however, and this is where the contrast gets really interesting, that in the same breath, the preacher also exhorts his audience to pursue holiness, which is interesting. He says, pursue peace and holiness here. He warns that no one will see the Lord without holiness here. In other words, holiness is required for a believer. This does not mean that those who run the race are perfect and not sinless. It just means that we're fighting sin and living faithfully on a daily basis as much as we can. And I deeply appreciate, as I think of this contrast, how the ideas of pursuing peace and pursuing holiness are in the same sentence here. Because it seems to me that the author understood the tension that we face when we're trying to pursue peace, and yet we're trying to live by biblical standards. It's a really hard thing to balance. Jesus even understood this tension. You know how I know that? Because it says in the Sermon on the Mount something really interesting. And in the same breath, he proposes two ideas that you should hear this morning. Here they are, Matthew 5, 8, and 9. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Or maybe I'll use the author of Hebrews language here. Blessed are those who are pursuing holiness, for they'll see God. And the next is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Pure in heart, who see God, and peacemakers, who are children of God. This is a contrast, isn't it? In order to do this well, we have to be people who receive God's grace daily. The scripture is clear that we are a distinct, holy people as Christians. Yet it's also clear that we must be present and active in our world to help them see the glory of Jesus as well. It's reconciling these two themes that becomes one of the greatest challenges, I think, for Christians that are living in a hostile world towards their faith. I think you and I will face this ever. And so we have to follow where the Lord would call us to and where he leads. But what I've noticed in our hostile world is that Christians typically choose either assimilation or separation. And I don't think either is the option here that we should choose. Assimilation just simply means that you gradually look like everyone else in the culture and truth doesn't matter at all. We're just doing our thing and everyone's truth can be their truth and that's fine. And that's not what the scripture calls us to. The values of the world becomes your value. Your lifestyle imitates the values of the world's values, and that's not what we're called to. And separation is the opposite, where you see the world only separate or evil or an evil influence all the time on your life, and therefore you should abandon it. But the sweet spot is living wisely within the culture. And this is hard for us. This is the calling that you and I have, especially in a place like Seattle. You know, there's a really cool letter from the second century called the Epistle of Diognetus. I've referenced this sometime in the past. I was trying to find it in a sermon. I haven't referenced it in a long time. We're not really sure who wrote it, but one part of it, there's a really amazing description of Hebrews 12:14, I would say. And I didn't put the scripture up or the reference up here on the screens. I just want you to listen to it. It's a little bit long, but check out what this says from, again, the second century. This is 100-ish AD where this was written. Christians are indistinguishable from other men by nationality, language, or customs. In other words, it's all customs, all peoples, all nations out there. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own or speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. And yet there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. But they play their role as citizens and labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland, but for them, their homeland, whatever it may be, is actually a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. The act of exposing in the ancient world was you would kill a baby that you didn't want by leaving it out and exposing them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they are not governed by their desires of the flesh. They live in poverty, but enrich many. They are totally destitute, possess an abundance of everything. They suffer dishonor, but that's actually to their glory. They are defamed, but they're vindicated. A blessing is their answer to abuse. Deference, their response to insult. What a compelling picture of early Christianity. We don't even know this was written by a believer or not. We're not sure in this context. But what's amazing here is I think this defines people who have received the grace of God and who become people who pursue peace with everyone and holiness. Without it, no one will see the Lord. I love that picture, and I pray that this would be part of our kind of culture as a church going forward as well. Now, the writer continues his chain of commands in verse 15. I've only covered one verse so far. We'll get through all of them, I promise. Believers should be vigilant that no one in the community of faith fails to receive the grace of God as well. Do you see this one? Where believers are called to actually watch over one another, from the weakest brother to the strongest, so that everyone in their midst would grow in holiness and obtain the grace of God. And in doing so, one of the ways he says it, and he says that no root of bitterness should spring up, causing trouble and defiling many in verse 15. We must stop bitterness at its root. This is our calling, lest it spread to other people in Christ's body. Do you know that bitterness spreads? It just does. By a look on a face, a comment, a gossip, a whatever it does, it spreads within the context of the church. I have seen it. I've seen it in my life in ministry at a church that I served at before where I would say literally bitterness and gossip destroyed that culture of that church. And some of you are like, yeah, I've seen that before as well. We are called as Christians to stop bitterness at its root, lest it spread to other people in the body of Christ. And we want to be called to more than that. If people are going to be part of receiving the grace of God, this is what I would say to you. You're also called to help others receive the grace of God as well and not allow bitterness to take that root in lives, in anyone's life. So not only do you have this context at the beginning of it, pursuing peace with everyone, making holiness, but you're actually protecting the body of Christ too from bitterness that can easily come up. Bitterness from living in the world and experiencing disappointment and experiencing pain that sometimes we even cause one another in the context of the church. Finally, in this section, the preacher tells us also not to be irreverent like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, there is a ton I could say about this Esau reference. It's actually really confusing. And if you read this in multiple translations, you'll know what I'm talking about because there is multiple translation issues in this. One of them says that he was sexually immoral. And you're like, that doesn't show up in Genesis. I'm not sure what's happening here. It's a really unique and fun rabbit trail. Not for today, unfortunately. But I want to focus on what happens to him in Hebrews 12, verse 17. Because Esau here stands as an example as someone who has rejected the grace of God. That's what happens. That God actually, in this context, wanted to grant him a blessing, but he didn't actually want to receive it, is what happened. And then he didn't truly repent of that at some point. It says that he was tearful, but he didn't repent of his actions. And there's this crucial difference here in the scriptures between a person who has regret about their choices and one who repents of what has happened. Because we know, scripturally, that God never rejects those who are repentant. And And we know that sometimes people are not as repentant because they're just bummed they got caught or bummed that it didn't turn out the way that they wanted it to. And so it's not that repentance here that Esau sought with tears, what the author says. It's what he lost to Jacob when he realized that he sold his birthright to his brother. If you don't know this story, you look it up in Genesis later on. It's a warning that the author presents to us in being the person of Esau, in rejecting that grace of God regularly, and instead of being repentant and turning back to want it again, it's just living in regret that you didn't get it in the first place. It's this warning that kind of bubbles up through this of like, are you going to receive or reject the grace of God? And it gets so practical, the Old Testament example of Esau comes up as well. Esau, to the author of Hebrews, clearly is the example of two ways of living, if you will. Now, we may get all this, if you will, but if you're reading along suddenly in the midst of the passage, you got to the point where you're like, is this a tangent next, what's happening here? Because he starts talking about Moses in a smoking mountain right after this moment. You're like, I'm following along with what he's doing right now. But this section, you're like, what? And all of a sudden, he introduces something that I said earlier is two mountains to learn from, is what he says here. And this is in verses 18 through 24. So you got some practical stuff, and then right in the middle of it, you got this tangent, if you will, that breaks off into this Old Testament reference. Let's look at it together. If you don't have your Bibles, I'll have this on the screens here. It says this, for you have not come to what could be touched, a blazing fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words. Those who heard it begged that not another word would be spoken to them, for they could not bear what was commanded, that if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The appearance was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Instead, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, a festive gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn whose names have been written in heaven, to a judge who is God of all, to the spirits of righteous people made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which says better things than the blood of Abel. Kind of seems interesting, doesn't it? The whole section starts with this for, so it provides a reason for what he had just said, that Christians are not able, or able to not reject, if you will, the grace of God and pursue peace and holiness and not allow bitterness to rise up and not be like Esau. But we can do these things, the author argues, because we've not come to Mount Sinai. We've actually come to Mount Zion, that better mountain that shows up in Scripture. And Mount Zion becomes an example of what we are receiving if we become a person who receives the grace of God. Now, like all over Hebrews, all over the place, the preacher uses Old Testament illustrations to help us understand New Testament ideas. I love how he does this. Like any good preacher, he does this well. This all points us back to the origin of the law where God gave Israel the tablets at Mount Sinai. They're in Exodus chapter 19, and you can read that later if you want to know the context of this. Because in Exodus 19:12, the Lord commanded Moses to warn the people of Israel to not go up to the mountain or even touch it lest they would die. They could not touch the mountain because God's presence there consecrated the place and set it apart from sinful people. And if an uninvited sinner, remember there was an invited sinner to go up there, of course, Moses who was an uninvited sinner touched the mountain when God was present, that person would be put to death at that moment. And when the Lord was present on the mountain, the Bible says it was consumed with thick smoke, earthquakes, thunder, and lightning. And also the mountain had this tremendous trumpet blast that kept getting louder with every blow, if you remember this story. And all of this demonstrated one simple thing. The presence of God had fallen on the mountain. And this mountain became this place of awe and terror for the people of Israel. And as they stood before it, they did tremble with fear. They had come to this place, this Mount Sinai, this terrifying place where they couldn't see God face to face. Now, this is pretty weird if you think about it. But what's amazing is there's a pathway of mountains and mountain imagery that runs through the Scriptures. And one way we can look at this is that God dwells on the mountain. Let me explain this. The Garden of Eden was situated on what Ezekiel 28, verses 13 and 14, calls the Holy Mountain of God. Do you know that? Eden was on a mountain. Actually, the fact that the Garden of Eden was on a mountain should remind us because water flowed downhill from the Garden of Eden. Of course, we know that. And so from the fall of humanity on, it was literally a fall. They fell off the mountain, if you will, from God's holy mountain to what we might call the sinful plane of humanity, if you will. We fell, and God then barred the way back to the garden or up the mountain with an angel, right? You know this story, most of you do. And history from that moment on, in one sense, is that humankind is trying with all our might to climb back up the peaks, to see God again, to go back to God's holy mountain. It's no wonder that one of the first stories recorded in Genesis after the fall is the Tower of Babel. Have you thought about this? Babel was a climb back up the mountain, a human invention to bring people back up to God, to make themselves where God is, to put themselves with God in his place, to get us as high as we can go. And from that time on, you can say literally all over Scripture, God brings people back to mountains to underscore these themes again, that we cannot climb a mountain on our own to meet God, but that he intends actually to bring us back to him himself through a different mountain entirely. As a matter of fact, let me tell you some of these mountains that show up in Scripture. Abraham took Isaac to be offered to God in sacrifice on Mount Moriah in Genesis 22. The temple was built on that same mountain later on. It's why God told Elijah to go to the mountain to beat the prophets of Baal to show him who God was. It's why Jesus gives his sermon on the, mountain, right? Why he declares judgment on the old covenant of Israel on the mountain in Matthew 24. Why Jesus was transfigured on a mountainside, on a mountain. Why he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a mountain, although in Israel it's just a hill. We're from mountain country, but if you will. It's why he gave the Great Commission on a mountain. These are important things to think. Mountains are everywhere in the Bible story. And these mountains represent something for us, the same story arch, that at Sinai, that God showed us the impossibility of ascending the holy mountain through our own strength. After he frees us from slavery, his people from slavery, God's people, he takes Israel to the base of the mountain. They couldn't even touch it, let alone ascend it, or they would die. And on this mountain, God's glory descended in terrible power at that moment, and then he gave Moses the law. And it's almost like saying, in this really symbolic way, you can't climb this mountain, you can't do this on your own, you're never going to make it. And what's amazing is the word not in 18, verse 18, is a key to understand the radical difference between what God said is the way of approaching God from humanity's perspective, from an old covenant to the new covenant perspective. There is a new way. Not draws a stark contrast between the old or new covenants, the law, grace, old covenant promise, and New Testament fulfillment. Because we can't climb the law, the mountain of the law on our own. We can't touch it without dying. But instead, friends, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to Mount Zion. Verse 22. The claim that Christians have come to Mount Zion would have absolutely shocked the original audience, the people who are hearing this. Because Jewish people define themselves in their history through Mount Sinai. It's the way they define themselves, and to some level still do today. The mountain is where the Israelites met God. But here's the thing. It's not where Christians meet God. It's not where we experience his grace and the grace of the new covenant. And that's the point the author's trying to make. He's trying to portray the horror and dread of trying to do things on your own without receiving the grace of God. Because Israelites fell at the foot of Mount Sinai and said, that is an impossible thing to do. But at Zion, God embraced us with his grace and made a covenant with us where he does not merely write the law on tablets of stone, but writes it on our hearts. And furthermore, this distinction between Zion and Sinai here shows that Christ even perfectly obeyed the law on our behalf. You think about this. He fulfilled it in his behavior, in his heart. He did these things. And because of Christ's work, Sinai now stands for us as a mountain of fulfillment. And we don't look at it now as a thing that is not able to be ascended, but rather we can, through Jesus Christ, ascend it and look like we can keep the law through his work on our behalf. That God's people no longer identify with that place where the law was given, with the place where God's law was fulfilled through Jesus. So even though Mount Zion was a physical place, even though Mount Sinai was a physical place, it is more of a spiritual structure for us, where Mount Zion is a dwelling place of God and the place where God intends to dwell with his people. It's no wonder that the scripture tells that Jesus said he was the cornerstone of Zion. Scripture points out that he was going to be the cornerstone. The whole mountain is built upon him. And that's so beautiful, that God came down the mountain. He came down the mountain to establish us, to push us away from the vanquish of the curse of the law and to help us be freed from the captivity of sin. Zion becomes the place where we get to dwell with God forever. As verse 22 makes clear, is the heavenly Mount Zion where we have come, the place where perfection reigns and that you and I are invited to take part in. This is how you can do all these things, like pursue peace with everyone. This is how you are able to actually see yourself finding holiness as a part of your day-to-day life. This is how you are allowed to see that bitterness is not taking root in your life, because it's not you doing it alone. It's that Christ has done it for you. It's no wonder in the same breath the preacher says we've come to Jesus, that mediator of the new covenant, and the sprinkled blood that says better things than the blood of Abel. That Jesus' priestly work is the foundation of that city, that mountain, that place. So it's fitting for the writer to cap this all off by bringing our attention back to who Jesus is. Now, I said this was a little bit of a weird kind of excursus in the book of Hebrews in chapter 12 here. What if I argue it's the crescendo of the entire book of Hebrews? It's the whole point, that we've come to a new place, a new person. And in this poetic and prosaic terms, we're told that we never have to go back to that old mountain again. You don't have to try to climb that through your own works and abilities, that rather Jesus Christ has done it for you. God does not call you anymore to a mountain that you're not allowed to touch. That's beautiful. In fact, he calls you to a savior. He calls you to Jesus. The Jesus, do you remember he asked Thomas to touch him? You can touch God now. You can do this. You can come to him. In Christ, the old law has been annulled for us, we can say, and a new one has been ratified. The new law doesn't condemn or judge us anymore. Rather, it reminds us that we have a place in God's family and a place of dwelling where we can come to the new Zion and the glorious presence of the living God. No wonder in verse 24, he says, these are better things. These are better things. This is the better thing. So back to our original question, after that excursus, will you reject or receive the grace of God? How do you do it? You do it through coming to a better mountain. You do all those things that were laid out before us, things that seem impossible, and wait upon our souls by coming to a new mountain where you can put your hope in. Now we end with a compelling invitation to close our section. So because of everything Jesus has accomplished for us, he goes back to this exhortation section in verse 25, where he says this: see to it that you do not reject the one who speaks. For if they did not escape when they rejected him who warned them on earth, even less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven. And this warning is the same warning that we heard in Hebrews 10, Hebrews 6, all these different places. There's a huge danger of rejecting such a great gift of God. And this warning is to sink in for all of us who hear this message and think that they can climb the mountain of God apart from Jesus Christ. You just can't do it. Instead, we have this. Instead, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and by it we may serve God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. It's another salad verb, guys. You remember those? Hortatory subjunctives that are imperatives. Let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. Since the law of God no longer condemns you, you have a new way of living because Jesus died for your sins. He's fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. And instead of being warned to stay away and frightened by the presence of God, we have been given this wonderful invitation now to draw near without fear, because we have received this kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we are called to be what I would say something should be pretty familiar around here: grateful, generous disciples of Jesus Christ. Seems kind of weird that I pulled that in there, right? But it's true. Grateful disciples of Jesus. We've had contrasts this morning: mountains, people, actions, attitudes that all culminate in this command to be thankful. And I think this is the compelling invitation that we are called to, and the challenge for the people of God to practically show how we become this person that God has designed us to be, to receive that grace of God, and to not be one who rejects it. So let's see if we can figure out how this can play out. As I close today, I want to just ask you if you would consider this a motivation change more than anything else. Not necessarily a way to make you feel guilty that if you're not doing these things or that you failed in some of these things. Maybe you're a person like me and you realize that I've not pursued peace with everyone. That's not what I've done. That's not been the defining characteristic of my life. Or maybe you say, I've not pursued holiness really well. That's not been something I've done. Or I have bitterness in my life. Let me say this: take heart. Take heart, because there's a calling for you to move forward and a motivation for you, because you can be thankful that you've been given a way to do it. This is the beauty of the gospel. We become people who can receive the grace of God daily and be thankful for that, and it changes our whole attitude. This is why gratitude is so important for us. I want this motivation to fuel our church in this next season of life to become a place where those things like bitterness are not allowed to fester, where we learn how to be repentant and turn to the Lord in confidence when we sin, where we don't try to self-justify ourselves and climb our own mountain to God, But we find that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and only through him is the salvation offered to all humanity, that he is sufficient for those things. He has made a way. To remember our hope is in an unshakable kingdom. Pastor Tom Regan and I were talking this week about this sermon. It's amazing. We get to talk about our sermons again and then go preach them at our different locations. But we were talking about this week, and we remember that our elders retreat in 2022, we brought up Hebrews 12:28, along with Colossians 3, as a grounding scripture for us as a church community, in particular as we approach 2024. You know what's happening in 2024? Yeah, you do. Election cycle. It's coming up again. Think about what we've heard today. Pursuing peace and living holy lives before the Lord. What an amazing thought. Placing our hope in Christ alone. Receiving an unshakable kingdom, a place called Zion. What a beautiful thought. We wrote in our notes that no human government will last. Only God's unshakable kingdom will remain. And for that, we ought to be thankful. So let us remember this. We approach this next year as things get more and more divisive, that this whole calling of pursuing peace and holiness becomes part of our church life as well. We want people to follow their consciences and not bind other consciences of people when they're voting, right? And respect and pray for whoever gets elected. But we don't put our hope in fallen leaders and fallen governments, because it's a way we show that we're continually receiving the grace of God. Moreover, we can serve God with respect and awe because he is a consuming fire. That phrase is not meant to evoke fear. That was the old mountain. It's meant to remind us that should be our passion, that God is a consuming fire. He is the consuming fire of our lives, and we ought to pursue it in this way. This is the beauty of the scripture. This is why this culminates there with that really high point in scripture that we are confronted with. So will you be a person who rejects the grace of God daily, or will you be a person that receives it in faith as you go through seasons of your life? Will you pray about this with me? Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. I'm grateful that we get to be confronted, but in a good way. Confronted of a way of living, because sometimes I think so often we think that we can do these things on our own, but you took out that from everything by pointing out these two mountains, that we can't approach God on our own, that we can't make our own rules, but rather it's through Christ that we come to the Lord. And it's through his work on the cross that he has done everything for us. And that out of that comes all of these things, these ways to live. So let us be thankful. Let us do that, Lord. Help us do that, I pray. And in that gratitude, in that attitude, that becomes our motivation as we live together in this church community, as we go out in the world. May you help us to be thankful in all our places of life. And God, I just ask that it would change the way we look. It would be compelling to others. And then ultimately would help bring other people into the kingdom of God, because they get to know why we are thankful. And it is because of what Christ did for us. Thank you for that. Thank you for this time together. I pray that you would help us respond now in Christ's name. Amen.